you will be on your way from this place. So that'll take place beginning right at 5 o'clock tonight, and we're looking forward to what the Lord has for us. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, and before I get into the text, I would like to ask us to pray together. Lord, this is a great passage of Scripture, and I don't think I can do justice to it, as I felt last Sunday morning that I feel like a child with a small bucket standing on the edge of the ocean. I can fill my little bucket, but it hardly does justice to the ocean. I feel that way with this text, that I feel I stand on the surface and I don't know the spiritual condition of every person. But if people are not in tune with grace, they aren't even going to understand what it means to even hold the bucket. And then those who have a misunderstanding of grace have a bucket with lots of holes in it. So, Lord, would you help us these couple of Sundays to grasp what you want us to grasp? That this, as we heard the choir sing and Matt challenge us, that the mind of Christ would come forth out of this text. I don't have anything new to say, but I really want to present what you said almost 2,000 years ago through your servant Paul, because this is a necessary subject for us in our world that is so worldly, so full of itself, cares not for righteousness and purity. So, Lord, help me, I pray, to understand the text rightly, verbally, so that people can walk away and say, what a great God we have. I commend these moments to you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you look at verse number 11 down to verse number 14, I hold in my hand the New King James Version of the Bible. Not all English versions of the Bible do this, but the New King James Version of the Bible has tried to follow exactly what the Greek text has laid out so that it is one complete sentence. So that as you look in your English text, if you have commas at the end of each of the verses, you'll have, I think, a sense of what this statement is. It's so complex, men and women. It's so complex. And it's a single sentence in the Greek text, in the English text that I hold in my hand, but it's quite challenging to try to get my arms around. And the dominant thought is found in verse 11, the grace of God. And you remember last week, those of you who were here last week, I tried to talk to you a little bit about the grace of God, to move grace away from you and to look at the grace that is sourced in God, the grace of God. Because we're always defining grace by what I can do or what I can't do. We're defining grace by our own personal salvation, and that's great. But we really have not come to this incredible vast ocean, as I said in my prayer, this incredible vast ocean called the grace of God. And so I gave you five important points last week. I gave you the points to help you understand grace. That grace is the inherent quality of God that moves Him to first of all create and then to favor His creation. You see, if God is totally self-existent, He exists in and of Himself, He needs nothing else, He's perfectly happy by Himself. He enjoys the presence of the triune God. He is not deficient in any way. So for Him to do anything, it's grace. It's a bestowment of Himself when He creates. Because when He creates, He is not trying to find fellowship. He already has that. He's not trying to find love. He already has that. He's perfectly secure in Himself. He is perfect. He is the perfect, infinite Spirit, Strong writes in his theology in early 1900s. This is God. So for Him to do anything, it is an act of grace. And creation is an act of grace. And then to favor that creation. I mean, We're sending the Hubble out into space, and as the Hubble goes out into space, it finds not just stars that we have never seen before, it is finding galaxies. Galaxies. All for the glory of God. The heavens declare what? What does it say in Psalm 19:1? The glory of God. And the firmament is showing its handiwork. Day unto day, it's uttering a speech. There is a language that's going forth from the sun. There is a language that's going forth from the moon and from our little solar system, the Milky Way, and the incredible, incredible starry heavens that are out there. I mean, the language is going forth. And this is the language. God is great. God is great. God is great. And so as I look at this great God who allows this earth to be ruled by this minor star in a somewhat small galaxy, if you will, solar system. I mean, here is, and God, you let us live and move, and for some reason, man thinks he's pretty good, and he's great, and who needs God? God is moved by the inherent quality of himself called grace, so that he might create, and he might favor his creation. And then secondly, because man has gone astray from the very opening words of the Bible, it is grace that moves God to redeem this lost creature called man. And he does it through his son. I mean, God could have said anything he wanted to say to redeem man. He sends his son to redeem. Thirdly, God just delights in grace, and this delight in grace moved him to not only save and redeem man, but to impart in all of those who believe every spiritual blessing. Fourthly, grace is the joy of God that moves him to build all of the redeemed people into a body. So every race, every color, every ethnicity, every language, every strata of human society is all compact into the church. We're to be a microcosm here at Colonial of the larger body. Isn't it sad that we are so biased that on Sunday morning we have segregated church services? The black church and the white church and the Filipino church. That's not the body of Christ. And then fifthly, grace changes those who are redeemed and they have a new lifestyle. And this is what it's all about in verse 11, 12, and 13, and 14. It's a whole new lifestyle of living. And so when you come to verse 11 now with those thoughts in the back of your mind, I'm only going to be able to deal with verse 11 this morning. But notice what it says. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Still the same sentence. You know Paul was a Baptist because he hadn't stopped yet. He hadn't taken a breath. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. Period. There it is. Now, those of you that love English, the dominant verbs, verse 11, the verb is has appeared. That's the dominant verb. Dominant verb number two. So the grace of God, it has appeared. Dominant verb number two is in verse number 12, that we should live. So you put these two together, and you have an understanding of the pillars of the language. The verbs are the action. The verbs are the pillars upon which everything else is going to rest. And so just think of that. In fact, in verse 11, in the Greek text, the first word is the verb, has appeared. And then in verse number 12, it has appeared for this reason, that we should live. That we should live. Which means, men and women, that people who are without the grace of God which has appeared, they do not live. They only exist. They are consumed with sin. And sin will take them where they don't want to go. And they think they can manage it, but they can't manage it. And it's going to send their soul to hell. It's going to take their body and twist it and destroy it. And so the grace of God is so wonderful as it has appeared so that we should live. And I love how Paul says this at the end of verse 12. We should live in this present age. You see, many people talk about salvation as, I'm going to heaven. Paul says, okay, that's verse 13. What it's all, grace is all about you living now in this present age. You see, this is important for us. And implicit in this, as you read verse 11 and 12, implicit in the language is this, is there is a lifestyle in this world that is absolutely damaging and destroying. So the grace of God is going to train us, as the NIV says, to say no to certain things in this world. And no person naturally can say no to sin. No person naturally can do that. And supernaturally, we struggle as it is to yield to the Spirit to say no to sin. I mean, this is a sentence that is complex, it's powerful, it's got all kinds of tangents going every which way, very difficult to diagram. But those are the two verbs. And these two verbs help us, in fact, verb 2 in verse 12, so that we should live, it looks forward and it looks backward at two participles. Forward, it looks it so that we are denying something. And then it looks at verse number 13, and it says, we're looking for something. This is what grace does. Grace helps us to say no to something, and then grace also says, okay, now your focus is going to be totally different than the world. You're going to be looking for something. So when I look at this incredibly powerful sentence, I note that at least here in this text, there are four parts to verse 11 that I want to draw your attention to, and that's all we'll have time for today, okay? Four parts to verse number 11. In the English, it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. First part, part one, is the opening word for. That word for is a conjunction. It's a conjunction that is used to express cause or to explain. It is a conjunction that ties together what is going to follow with what preceded. What preceded verse 11? This is really hard for you mathematicians. Before verse 11 is verse 10. This is really hard. But we have studied that verse 10 is connected with everything that goes up to verse 1. Remember, in the letter that was originally given in Titus, there were no such thing as chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 3. It was just a letter that was like you would have and that you would write today. And so we have taken, in our wonderful and genius and God-given way, been able to take this letter and break it down into chapters and verses so that we can get the sense. Hopefully it's in a paragraph-type form. And that's what happened. So in verse 1 to 10, it's all knit together, and verse number 11 begins, for. This is a conjunction of explanation. It is a conjunction of cause. So that Mounts writes in his commentary, interestingly, four indicates that verses 11 to 14, which is one sentence, give the reason behind verses 1 to 10. Verses 1 to 10. Old men, young men. Older women, young women. Leadership, slaves. Now, I would say all of this to you, the entire church, for. You might even say, because. There is a causal idea that is here. there are these incredible ethical injunctions to every strata of the church in verses 1 to 10 that we have gone over and over and over. And these incredible injunctions are not, you had better do this. Wives, love your husbands and love your children. You had better do this because I'm going to come after you. No. Older men, you are to be sound in your thinking, verse 2. You are to be reverent and temperate and sound in faith and have lots of love and patience. And you better do this because I'm going to strangle you if you don't. No. And slaves, down in verse number 9, you who are owned by somebody else, that's a slave, you who are owned by somebody else, I want you to treat them well and be well-pleasing. I want you to even be careful how you speak about your master. And if you don't, I'm going to come after you and strangle you. No. Because, verse 11, because of the grace that is sourced in God. That moves the argument of being moral, of being ethical, of being spiritual, that moves the argument off the platform of you better do this or else you're going to get in a lot of trouble, to the platform, you better do this because look at God. And look at His grace. Now, my thinking is going to move away from denominationalism. It moves away from legalism. It moves away from any ism that I can put there in front of me. And it moves my eyes to Jesus. That's why verse 13 is very clear. When I'm living right, I'm looking for Jesus. I'm not looking in the mirror at my face. I'm not looking in my checkbook to see how much money I have. I'm looking to Jesus. That is where my focus is. So grace just turns everything upside down. And I put a little note in here. That you see it on this PowerPoint slide. Four, and just look at the PowerPoint slide. Four, there is an inseparable link between the grace of God and the people of grace. If you say you are a person of grace, there is an inseparable link between the grace of God, verse 11, and verses 1 to 10, the people of grace. In other words, the Bible knows nothing of somebody being saved, regenerated, and there not be change in their life. The Bible knows nothing of that. The Bible has no idea of the way I hear some people preach, that you can... And in some way, some people live, that I can be saved, and I'm on my way to heaven, and I can live exactly like I want to. I will say this to you, if that's your view, you are not saved. You say, wait a second, I've prayed a prayer. I will turn to you and say, show me one prayer in the New Testament that got anybody saved. Romans 10 tells you, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and then with the mouth confession is made. Many people have confessed, but their heart is far from God. There'll be many people who are Baptists that go to hell. There'll be many people who are Catholic that are going to hell. There are many people who are good people that will go to hell because grace is something so different than what the natural mind tries to grasp. And grace is so powerful because the grace is sourced in God that the source, God, is going to affect change in your life. Let me just take you to a passage of Scripture. And I think I can do this very quickly. The words of Jesus as He opens up in Matthew 7. Turn to Matthew 7. And let me look quickly at a couple of verses of Scripture that I think are important. And I want you to keep this in mind. What Paul is doing is building off the words of Jesus. The inseparable link between the grace of God and the people of grace. Not confessors of grace. A lot of people confess, oh yeah, I'm saved. But people who really are people of grace. So when you look at verse number 13 and 14, and then we'll skip to verse 21. 13 and 14 says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go on it. because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are going to be few that even discover that one. Now, if you think in your mind, this comes up again, and I don't want to turn to it because of time's sake, but it comes up again in Luke 13. And in Luke 13, it's another situation, not the Sermon on the Mount, but in Luke 13, somebody asked Jesus, said, Jesus, how come so few people are saved? You see, that's a legitimate question. Why are so few people saved? You say, because, before I answer that question, the reason that question is important is because here is the grace of God that has appeared to all men, and the grace of God, sourced in God, is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think. It can save you, it can rescue you, it can change you, and it can affect change in your behavior. Why wouldn't anybody want that? All right, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, this is profession. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who, and here's this, he who does the will of my Father in heaven. See, that's why Jesus taught him to pray chapter 6 of Matthew. He taught him to pray this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth just like it is in heaven. See, he taught him to pray that in Matthew 6. So that when he comes to Matthew 7 and he finishes up this sermon, he says, now many people are going to say, as it says in verse 21, they will say to me at that day, at the judgment day, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them something far different than what they're thinking. They think they're getting to heaven because they say, Lord, Lord. But I'm telling you, only the people that do the will of the Father get into heaven. See, that's what regeneration does. Regeneration takes a natural person and moves them to a supernatural level. And at the supernatural level, because we live in a body of death, Romans 7:25, we live in a body of death, we constantly struggle with the will of the Father and the will of Daniel Davey in my life. You don't struggle with the will of Daniel Davey. I struggle with that. But I get this struggle. And but it's a supernatural love. But the incredible thing is I am empowered by the grace of God so that I can do the will of the Father and not the will of Pastor Daniel. That's the most amazing thing. It could never happen on the natural level. See, many are going to say in verse 22, they get it all confused. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We've done wonderful works. People can say, I sang in your name. I even carried a Bible to school for a while. I even talked about you. I did all of these things. See, it's all profession. And he's going to say, I will declare, I never, ever knew you. I never knew you. Depart. Because you're just full of wickedness. You see, when I look at this, men and women, I want you to understand that change does not mean doing religious things. People can get in a tough time. Maybe it's a marriage situation and they're struggling in their marriage, and all of a sudden, and this has happened numerous occasions over my 28 years here, and people will call up and say, I need to talk with you, so we're going to talk with them, and they talk about their marriage, they want to get it right, and they might even make a profession, and then after a few months, the marriage is coming back together, and they're gone. They're gone. Or it could be they lose their job and they really need help, and so they come, and so that goes great for a while, and all of a sudden they're gone. You see, 1 John 2 tells us that they go out from us to prove they were never really of us. So as I look at the text that's in front of me, men and women, it's important to see the connection the Apostle Paul is making. And if you want to flip back to Titus 2, it's important to see the connection he is making. He is saying, here is your lifestyle. Here's what regeneration affects. Here is what grace does to you. No woman in their right mind, outside of the power of the control of God, would ever want to submit herself to a depraved man. Think of that. Now, this is very quiet here, okay? Think of this. So you've got to see it on a supernatural level. That's why I beg our young people, look to men. Young ladies, look to young men who are walking in the Spirit because they live in a body of death. It's not about the attraction of the eye. It's about the attraction of the heart. And that's why I say to those who are now married, okay, people said to me, but I've made a mistake. Listen, okay, maybe you made a mistake in the past, but here is where you are. And God is able to be able to put together two lives, to bring about something for two. It doesn't mean there are not mistakes and difficulties and challenges. But regeneration affects this behavioral change, and now we're dealing on a supernatural level. Marriage can be on a supernatural level, not on a natural level. So four. I said I was going to be done with verse 11 today. I hope I am. Okay. Number two. The second phrase in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, is the phrase in your English text, the grace of God. For the grace of God. And notice what I've written here. God's appointed plan for man's salvation rests fully in His own favor and is completely outside any merit, any work, any action that man can do. This is why it's called the grace of God. Listen, how much effort did it take for you to get created? You say, that's a ridiculous question. That's true. And that's why Jesus looked at Nicodemus and said to him, okay, Nicodemus, I want to tell you something. You think that ethnicity gets you into the kingdom? This is John chapter 3. You think that being Jewish gets you into the kingdom? Let me tell you something. You, John 3:3, that unless a man is born a second time, again, from above, he will not see the kingdom of heaven. He's got to be born again. And Nicodemus says, whoa, how do I get, as an old man, back into my mother's womb? And Jesus said, you missed it. You see, it's one thing to be born of flesh, to be Jewish. It's one thing to be born of flesh, of water, to come into this world by Jewish birth. But it's another thing to be born of the Spirit. That which is born of flesh is still flesh. And that must have been like a slap in the face to Nicodemus, to call Nicodemus flesh. That which is born of flesh, it's still flesh. Any way you look at it, Nicodemus, you're still flesh. And that means they're just like the Gentiles. But that which is born of Spirit is Spirit. So don't marvel that I say to you that you must be born again. Now, men and women, here's the most amazing thing when I look at Matthew. And I want to, in fact, let's turn back real quick. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 4. This is the most amazing thing to me because this grace is so incredible, it's so great, the plan is so overwhelming, so powerful, that the grace, did I say Matthew 4? I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians, please forgive me. And it's not 4, 2 Corinthians 5. I looked down at the wrong place on my notes. I am so sorry. Yes, I do have notes. I do know where I'm going. 2 Corinthians 5, I am sorry. This passage of Scripture just highlights for me this point, that God has an appointed plan for man's salvation. It does not rest in man at all, but I want you to see the language that is used by the Apostle Paul when he talks about reconciling the world to himself, to Jesus Christ, to God. Look at verse 17. Therefore, 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? What does the text say? He is a new creation. You see, regeneration affects change. Whoever is in Jesus becomes a new person. And the rest of the verse tells you that old things start to pass away and all things now start to become new. There's a decisive moment in Acts. For instance, when I got married to my wife, Martha, we got married in 1982. I loved her. That was pre-marriage. I loved her. That love continued after marriage. But when we June 5th, stood at the altar down the road here at Kempsville Baptist Church, my dad married us there. And when I stood at the altar and I said to her, I do, and she looked at me and said, I do, See, the love was already there, but now a decisive change took place in my life and in her life. And so let me say to you, grace, the grace of God is so rich. He is, remember, He created and He favors His creation, so there's lots of grace going on. The goodness of God is leading people to come to a decisive break. This is Romans 2:4. People have said, yeah, I've always known God. Well, I'm sure that in some sense that can be true. I mean, the heavens declare the glory of God. And when people get in difficult times, they want to pray to God. But that's not salvation. It's not regeneration. See, God appointed a plan for man's salvation, and it has nothing to do with man, everything to do with God. Completely, completely, it's God. Now watch. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Verse 18. All things are of God. Everything is of God. No question about it. Before salvation, after salvation. Everything is of God. Who reconciles us to Himself through Jesus Christ. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Just let that thought. How do you put your arms around this? God, in Christ, calling out to the world. But He didn't stop there. Look at verse 20. Paul, this is what Paul says. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. And here is a passage that just floors me. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. So we implore you in behalf of Christ. Please be reconciled to God. Those verses give you the heart and theology of grace like no other verses, even though the term grace is not mentioned here. It's the whole idea that at the cross, God is reaching out His proverbial hand at the cross to the whole world. It is no wonder that John the Baptist said about Jesus in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." This is the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. And now here, God is reaching out to the world. This is grace. The world that crucified His Son. The world that said no to Jesus. The world that cursed Him and mocked Him and stripped Him and beat Him and plucked His beard and put a crown of thorns upon His head. That world, God was in Christ reaching out to them. So Jesus on the cross could say, "Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they are doing." And it's an imperfect, meaning that over and over on the cross, as those nails are being driven, He is saying under His breath, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing." You see, men and women, I am saying to you today that you cannot look at God pleading through Christ on the cross and say, "I'll do what I want to do," unless you are absolutely blind. That's the only way you can do it. That's the only way. It's the same as if I look in a mirror and I turn, James says, and I turn my face and I walk away and I forget what manner of man I was. Hair's not a place of gears. I can't see it. You got it? And not only is God reaching out through Christ on the cross saying, "Come unto me." But in verse 20, as I stand before you, or as you are witnessing, as it is God pleading through you. You don't see this language everywhere in the New Testament. God is begging people through you. Be reconciled. Be reconciled. Be reconciled. You see, this is why when you come to Titus 2, you come to the apex, verse 11 and 14, you come to the most powerful sentence of the book. And the most powerful sentence of the book begins with a causal conjunction tying together verses 1 to 10 and verse 11 to 15. It also is highlighting the grace of God in just such a powerful way. But thirdly, let me give you a third one. Thirdly, you have the verb, Titus, if you will turn back to Titus chapter, you have the verb, which actually in the Greek text appears first. And this is the pronouncement that I think Paul is trying to get across with this statement about the grace of God. The grace of God has appeared. Now, what does it mean, has appeared? Well, that's a challenge. But look how I've stated it for you here on your PowerPoint slide. The coming of Jesus into human history was both a brilliant and a majestic display of God's unique glory. I mean, it is brilliant. It is bright. It is bright. In fact, it's so bright it blinded many, many people. It is also majestic. What I mean by that is only God could have done this. That's how majestic it is. It's relegated to his unique glory. Has appeared, really, has this essential meaning in the verb. It brilliant, bright, sudden, it just came. Almost seemed like it was unannounced, but he did send his messenger before, Malachi 3, John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3. But it seemed unannounced to the world because it was so incredible. And it was majestic. Now, here is where I'd like to take you to Matthew 4. Now you can go back to Matthew 4, where my mind was, my thoughts were a moment ago. In Matthew 4, this is what I mean by has appeared. He goes to a prophecy of 800 years before Jesus stepped onto the scene of time. The prophet is Isaiah. And look at Matthew 4:12. Says this, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. He's all around this area now, Sea of Galilee, so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, here it is, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen an explosive light. And those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light is dawning. Light is coming. Look, if you will, at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 23, 24, and 25. It's so overwhelming. When Jesus steps onto the scene of time, it's so overwhelming. I mean, God is on this earth. These three verses tell you what it was like with God being on this earth. Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of sickness, all kinds of disease among the people. His fame goes throughout all Syria. They bring to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases, torments, those who were demonically possessed, epileptics, paralytics. He heals them all. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from the Decapolis, that's the 10 cities of Gentiles, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And verse 1 of chapter 5, and he sees the multitudes and he sits down and he says, okay, we got to straighten something out here. I mean, God's on the earth. So God is on the earth and Jesus looks at this person who has never seen in his life and he says, be healed. And all of a sudden he can see. Here is somebody who has leprosy, was like cancer of that day, only it was external and bodily parts fall off. And Jesus looks at him and speaks a word and it's all of his parts return and his parts are like babies, soft skin. I mean, there are no hospitals that have anybody in them in the land of Naphtali. They are bringing everybody they can. They are bringing grandma and grandpa. They are bringing every man. My dad would never have to go through knee surgery. Just take him to Jesus. Boom. He's walking. He's out playing softball, you know. There he is. I mean, it was so overwhelming that sometimes houses were jam-packed with people. So four guys jump on the roof of the house. They get a knife. They cut a hole. They let this guy down in front of Jesus. I mean, these guys know that if Jesus can say the word, a woman has an issue of blood for 12 years, and she says, I know if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I would be whole. She touches him as his garment, just touches it. And Jesus says, who touched me? I mean, the whole world is going after God. But that's why chapter 5, 6, and 7 are so important. Because in chapter 5, Jesus says in verse 21, you've got it all wrong. You've heard that it was said, don't murder. But I say to you, if you're just angry with your brother, you're a murderer. Verse 27, you've heard it is said, you're not supposed to commit adultery. But I say to you, you even think the thought, you've done it. Verse 31, you've heard it said, okay, write a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, don't divorce. Verse 33, you've heard it said, well, you can swear, just don't swear falsely. I say to you, don't swear at all. Verse 36, you've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I say to you, don't even resist the evil person. If he slaps you on the right cheek, don't say, it's my turn. You turn the other cheek. If anyone wants to sue you, take away your tunic. Let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go 2 with them. I mean, this is turning the world upside down. You have heard this said, verse 43, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. I say, love your enemy. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Verse 45, so that you might be just like your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just, on the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even tax collectors do that? Verse 48, therefore, be perfect like your Father in heaven. You see, men and women, it's so amazing. God's walking. He's cleaning out the hospitals. He's doing all these kinds of things. You think the whole world would follow him. But you see, here's the problem. Jesus was doing this so that you might listen to his message. And the message of heaven is this. It's not what you profess. It's doing the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is this. And he lays out 6 things in chapter 5. And here's, I conclude. I've got to stop. The last one. In Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The saving grace of God is universal in its scope as well as its appeal. All of mankind, ethnicity no longer matters. People who hold the law no longer matters. The appeal is to every single group, whether your human status is slave, you're owned by somebody, or whether your status is master, you do the owning. Or if you're an older woman who society looked down upon and says you're worthless, or if you're a younger woman, why would you give yourself to love your husband, love your children? You can do so much else in life. All of that. Grace just pervades and works. And as it pervades and works, incredible things take place. The church becomes exhibit A, that in this body right here, people from every walk of life, every background, that grace has changed you. And grace has brought you to a place where